Welcome, welcome, everyone. This is the fourth in a five-part series on ecology, eschatology, and our future. And we're looking at different New Testament pictures of the future. Eschatology is what we call it. And also, I'm laying that alongside the crisis of global climate change, which I think is probably the most urgent crisis facing the world, and all the attendant dimensions of it, the effects as far as global public health, diseases that are much more prevalent than they've ever been before, dengue fever, many others because of the warming of the planet, and then also the food crisis, the droughts, and floods that are disrupting agriculture in Africa, Asia, and even our own country. So this is all part of global climate change. And I want to ask, how can the Bible help us face this crisis? And how can we draw on biblical end times discourses as we face a sort of end in our own lives? Now, hopefully you found the other sessions hope-filled, but today we're going to scare you. And then tomorrow I'll come back and hope. The question we're going to consider today is, are we called to hasten the day when the earth will burn? Are Christians called to hasten the day when the earth will burn? Might sound like a funny question. But there's a biblical text in 2 Peter 3 that we're going to look at today, 2 Peter 3, 1-13, that has been taken to mean this, and that's the text that I want to look at with you today. It's coming up, by the way, in the lectionary for the Advent season this year. It's the second lesson for the second Sunday of Advent, so you will hear this read in your churches. Although I would almost go so far as to say it's better to not read the second lesson that day, or if you're going to read it, pastors, you need to preach on it. Because it does seem to suggest that Christians are called to hasten the day when the earth will burn. Could we hasten the day when the earth would burn? Yes, indeed, we could. I'm going to show several ways that we could hasten it, and in fact, are hastening it. The latest issue of Audubon magazine, for example, has this article, Climate Crisis, Fires You Wouldn't Believe, on the wildfires and the number and the magnitude of wildfires now in the U.S. West that is much greater than ever. I mean, I remember, I've been coming up to Holden since the 1970s. We've always had fires in the West, in the Pacific Northwest, but never starting as early as they have in recent years and never of such devastation. Now, of course, it's a variety of things. You know, the forests haven't burned enough, the management of fire wasn't great, but there's mega fires is what the Audubon calls them now, and this is exactly what the climate change models say will happen in the American West. There will be drying, especially in the Southwest, and more mega fires. Also in this issue of Audubon, and I'll pass it around, is an article on the Keystone XL pipeline that is proposed to be built from the Alberta tar sands up in Canada down across the Midwestern United States, South Dakota, Nebraska, Kansas, right over the most important aquifer in the U.S., the Ogallala Aquifer. And this pipeline, if approved by the U.S. State Department, and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton has to make a decision by the end of August. She's leaning towards deciding that it can happen. This will be a pipeline to transport that tar sands oil. It's not conventional oil at all. It's the oil that takes intensive energy just to steam it out of the earth. And they bulldoze acres and acres of Canada's boreal forest to get to this unconventional tar sand oil. And then the proposal is to take it across the United States down to Louisiana, where it will be shipped to other countries. And America's foremost climatologist, James Hansen at the NASA Goddard Space Institute in New York, says if we start mining the tar sands oil, I mean, we already are. If we continue and aim to burn all the tar sands oil, we cannot stop runaway global warming. I mean, he and other climatologists still think it's possible to halt global warming at a safe level, although they say the time is getting shorter and shorter, but they do think it's possible. They have great hope, But in their view, it's not possible if we start aggressively going after the tar sands oil in Canada's boreal forests. And this is an issue, if you want to work on this one, another guy, Bill McKibben, who's a wonderful nature writer, but has now taken on the role of activist and has founded this organization, 350.org. He's organizing protests in the second half of August, people who will go to Washington, D.C. and protest in front of the White House to try to get the U.S. State Department to not approve the Keystone XL pipeline to ship this tar sands oil. And the argument made in here and by many others is it's actually going to raise the price of gas for Midwesterners in the U.S. because, of course, the pipeline is going to pass right over the Midwest but not let any oil out there. I mean, so it's to take oil elsewhere. So anyway, there's a great debate about it, but I'll just send this around. But I was struck by, you know, the Audubon Society is not your left-wing radical organization, but to have an issue with these two things in it was striking me. So indeed, we can hasten the day when the earth will burn if we want to start mining all the tar sands oil and burning it. Another way we could do it, if we wanted to hasten the day when the earth will burn, is to melt all the Arctic sea ice. And this then would set in motion, according again to James Hansen, what he calls the albedo flip effect, which then would, in his view, surpass a tipping point that would risk a kind of runaway global warming. Here's how that works. The Arctic sea ice, you know, the Arctic is mostly most of the year ice, but we're getting to the point now where more and more of it is melting during the summer, and we might get the shipping lanes open, you know, the famed Northwest Passage that never was open before. But the problem is that that would, or is already triggering this feedback loop. Feedback loops are so funny. How many of you are scientists? Are some of you scientists? In my view, you have a vocabulary problem. A positive feedback loop is actually negative in terms of it's bad, right? But they call it a positive feedback loop because it's stuff that keeps feeding each other to make it more and more. And they call it positive, but it should be negative. But anyway, but I'm glad you're scientists. Please speak up here because I'm not a scientist, although I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express once, but so now I'll try to be scientific here. According to a UN report called Global Outlook for Ice and Snow that was released a few years ago, dry snow radiates back 83% of the light that hits it, because snow is white, and that radiates back light. Wet snow radiates back 72% of the sunlight that hits it. Bare ice radiates back 62% of the light that hits it. Open water radiates back less than 10% of the sunlight that hits it. So when the Arctic sea ice is melted, that's not going to raise sea level itself because that ice is already in the sea. But what it's going to do is cause the ocean to warm faster because it's going to absorb more of the heat. Dark blue water absorbs less than 90% of the heat that hits it, whereas ice reflects back and only absorbs 17%, at least on snow, and 30-some on ice. So that's this albedo flip effect. Albedo has to do with the color differential. And scientists warn that if all of the Arctic sea ice melts, it's going to be very hard to save the other major ice sheets that we have left, which are the Greenland ice sheet and the West Antarctic ice sheet. I mean, James Hansen says we're living at a moment of great stability, or have for the last 12,000 years, the period of geological time called the Holocene, when we don't have the Laurentian ice sheet anymore over Canada and the northern U.S. You know, those of you from Minnesota, you know, used to be under the glacier. The Laurentian ice sheet, that one is melted, and the Great Asian ice sheet is melted, but we still have these two huge ice sheets that the Greenland ice sheet and the West Antarctic one, and it's incorrect scientifically to call it, as some do, these are like batteries for our planet that store cold. And I know that cold doesn't get stored. Okay, thanks, Lauren. But anyway, we really need these ice sheets for the stability of our world's climate. And the problem is that they're melting faster and faster, and that will become more and more rapid as the Arctic sea ice melts because the ocean will warm up and everything's getting warmer. So
how do they store coal?
Cold.
Oh, cold.
They're cold.
Okay. Excuse me. He's
not a scientist either. He's my husband. Okay. So that would be another way you can hasten the day of the burning of the earth is to melt sea ice and get this positive feedback loop going, which is a really, in my view, negative, that is bad, but it's called a positive feedback loop. Another way you could do it is melt the permafrost that has been frozen for all these years, both on land and under the sea, and that then can release methane hydrate gas, which is a very major greenhouse gas. I mean, carbon dioxide is the main greenhouse gas. There are a few others besides. One of them, and I agonize every time I go to the dentist about this, because one of them is nitrous oxide, my favorite. But, do any of you ever agonize about that, if you're causing global warming when you have dentist gas? But methane is a really significant greenhouse gas that really traps heat and warms the planet, and as we melt the permafrost, we release that. So we're going to show just a few slides here. This is, I'm wearing this t-shirt because I'm one of the faith leaders who was trained by Al Gore's climate project. I don't admit that in some places, but anyway, so he gives you these great slides with movies embedded in them too, but it's really scary, some of what's happening in the tundra. This slide is what he calls drunken trees. That have started tipping over pine trees because of the permafrost. There's just maybe three slides here, but this is some methane from the University of Alaska in Fairbanks being studied. This is a lake, and what's bubbling up from the bottom of the lake is the formerly frozen lake bed, now melted and now releasing the methane. Oh, no, this is the ocean. I'm sorry. This is a lake. Okay, now the next one is really scary. This is, don't try this next one at home, but it's more methane.
Is that Lake Alaska?
Yes, these are both slides from the University of Alaska in Fairbanks. Do you want to go to the next slide? Okay, that's a lake in Alaska, and that's what can happen when ice and permafrost melt. Okay, lights, please. Anyway, so are we called to hasten the day when the earth will burn? Well, some say that that's what the Bible calls us to do. Let me just read from a little article that was in the Seattle Post-Intelligencer in 2007 called Federal Way Schools Restrict Gore Film. Inconvenient Truth Called Too Controversial. So it was when Al Gore's film was going to be shown in public schools? Okay, and the argument is these parents in Federal Way, a Seattle suburb, argued that, quote, the Bible says that in the end times everything will burn up. So therefore, global warming, by implication, might be part of God's purpose, and we shouldn't try to oppose it. How could you possibly get this idea that God would want the earth to burn up in the end times? Well, you can get it in this one text that I think is in some ways the most problematic. Are there more lights you can turn on there? I think there's a fluorescent or two or something. Yeah, okay, great. Okay, so let's take a look at 2 Peter 3. Now, the text that we've looked at so far this week, Revelation on Monday, Romans 8 and other Pauline texts on Tuesday, then yesterday we looked at the Gospel of John, none of these have an eschatology that views that the earth will burn up in the last days. And I would say overwhelmingly the biblical picture is not of God's will is to burn up the planet. But there is this one text, a late first century, maybe even a second century text in 2 Peter 3 that I think we have to deal with, because this is the one that fundamentalists cite. I mean, Oh, I'm sorry. Hold your, well, yeah, we'll look at this one. But I want you to look at Genesis 2. So sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Here's how I encountered it. I had never thought of reading this text the way they do. But how I encountered it, it was after I wrote the book about the rapture. I guess they got it now in the bookstore, The Rapture Exposed. And I said in there, God's will is not to destroy the planet. God loves this earth. God created this earth. God will never leave it behind. That's the promise that God makes with Noah in the flood story, never again to destroy the earth. Then I started getting emails from people. Well, what do you say then about 2 Peter 3? Yes, God promises never to destroy the earth by water, by flood, but God is still planning to burn it up. So I'm like, wow, okay, got to work on that. So before we look at 2 Peter 3, why don't we quickly look at this Noah promise at the end of, it's Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. I think God is promising never again to destroy the earth, but I can see how you could give God a little out and say that fire is not ruled out. And this is the problem. I mean, it's dueling uses of Scripture in some of these debates. Okay, so would somebody read for us Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17, the wonderful promise after the flood. And by the way, the Noah story is such a great one to use ecologically. I mean, it's just wonderful the way Noah saves two of every creature, mosquitoes, rattlesnakes, grizzly bears, wolves, I mean everything. It's not only the creatures that are of use to Noah and his family. It's a great story about God's care for all of the species, every single one of the species. And God says specifically to Noah, save every one of them. And you can read the story really ecologically, but you also can read it in a very problematic way. If you want to watch a really funny, it's funny, meaning sad, for me, YouTube, on just Google, what would you Google? Well, Shimkus, the representative, Jim Shimkus, I think is his first name, from downstate Illinois, from southern Illinois, a Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutheran, Republican, took his Bible onto the House floor and is waving his Bible and says, global warming is a fiction. There is no global warming. God promises that as long as the earth shall endure, there will always be seed time and harvest, cold and heat. The Bible says it. I believe it. Therefore, there's no global warming. I'm paraphrasing here, so don't. That's approximately what he said. But it's a really interesting use of the Noah story. Again, this covenant God makes with Noah, promising, and some of the right-wing people are using this to argue that there is no global warming. And it's an aggressive campaign right now on the part of some in the political realm. The Republicans are working really hard to take out of the House Appropriations Bill, for example, any money for the United Nations Global Framework on Climate Change Program or the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. I mean, it's very aggressive on this stuff. But I think to use the Bible to make that kind of case is wrong. But the Noah story can be read in two different ways. So would somebody read us Genesis 9, 8 to 17?
Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, as for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.
Okay, that's probably enough there. You've got the sense. Okay, so it's this wonderful image of a covenant between God and Noah, but also a covenant between God and the earth. Never again. But as it was pointed out to me, it says, never again shall there be a flood to to destroy the earth. And that leaves open the possibility of fire. It could be God's will. Okay, so that's the issue. And in fact, it's interesting, the Noah story is used in the letter of 2 Peter. So let's read this text. And as I say, preachers, it's coming up in the lectionary. If you want to send me an email, I did even write my email address up there. Put in the subject headline that you want this article, and I'll send you a PDF. I wrote it 4 years ago when this was coming up in the lectionary, or 3 years ago. Hastening the day when the earth will burn, global warming, and 2 Peter 3, Advent to year B. So we're coming up on year B here, so I can send you a copy of this if you want. But anyway, don't read this text unless you're going to preach on it. Okay, but we're going to preach on it right now, so let's read it. If somebody would start reading, and then I might stop you as we go through to look at some of the passages. Would somebody read it for us?
This, okay.
Was there a question?
No, two of us.
Oh, I see. Okay,
so let him do it.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm sorry. No, I didn't know where we started reading.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1.
Okay, I'll do it. It's my turn. Okay. And this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them, I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water, and by means of water.
Okay, let's stop there for a second. Sorry, I should have stopped you earlier. Okay, so what seems to be the issue in this letter? Now, we're jumping in, obviously, in chapter 3. We're not having you read chapter 1 and 2, but already you get a sense of why is he writing? What's he worked up about? What's going on that's precipitating this letter?
When she read this, the scoffer business...
Yes, scoffers.
I was thinking about the people that are saying there's global warming, and we should be careful about that. And that means that we might be, according to the guy that stood up in the Senate or wherever.
Shimkus.
Huh?
Lutheran Jim Shimkus, yes.
Yes.
In the House.
And so he's saying, you're not listening to the prophets of old. You're saying that there's global warming, but the Bible says.
You could take it in a lot of different directions.
Yeah.
But anyway, what he's mentioned here twice is scoffers coming with their scoffing, right? So we can ask in our present situation, who's the scoffer? Am I a scoffer? Is Shimkus a scoffer? Who's a scoffer? But okay, in this church, though, what do the scoffers seem to be doing that's getting this writer worked up?
Why hasn't Jesus came back?
Yeah. They're saying, where's the promise of his coming? Right? This is what we've been talking about these last 4 days. That as time passed, you know, Paul wrote the very first New Testament book, 1 Thessalonians, in the early 50s, we think. And he was expecting the day of the Lord any minute, to the point that he would say, you know, some have died, but most of us are still going to be alive, and don't worry, we're all going to be together. The dead and those of us living will all be with Christ when he returns. So Paul thought it would be really soon. But this seems to be, most scholars would date this letter very late in the first century, maybe even in the second century. I'll talk more about that. But it's not written by Peter, the apostle, but by somebody in his legacy, in his school of thought. Raymond Brown, a pretty conservative Roman Catholic New Testament scholar, dates this letter as late as 130, so in the second century. But anyway, as time passed and Jesus hadn't returned, they started asking, whoa, maybe he's never coming back. And that seems to be what this author thinks the scoffers are doing, and or saying. And then what are they doing?
Do you want me to
No, what it, you already read it.
Indulging their lusts.
Yes, they're indulging their lusts.
Yeah.
Because they think Jesus is never going to come back.
Yeah.
So that seems to be why he's worked up, right? Yeah. He's got in his congregation or in his, you know, local town, scoffers who say, hey, there is no Jesus Christ. He's never coming back. We're going to indulge our lusts. There's no day of judgment.
Just live
so
for now.
Eat, drink, and be merry. Live for now. Scoff. Business as usual. I mean, we've also talked about that as a category, this BAU, scientific idea. So they think that the world is just going to go on and on as it has always, and we might as well make hay. Uh-huh. Okay, so keep going. Actually, will you go back, start again with verse 5.
They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heaven existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished.
So that's a reference to the Noah flood.
Story. Uh-huh. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance.
Okay, so that's why the text gets assigned for the Advent season. I mean, this is what we typically preach on about this, that one day is like 1,000 years in the Lord's sight. Because, you know, now it's been 2,000 years, whatever. So, and in Advent, we want to work up a kind of urgency, you know. So this author then is saying, don't just think that because Jesus hasn't come back yet, he's never coming back. And besides, in verse 9, the fact that he hasn't come back doesn't mean he's slow. But it means what?
He's patient
towards you, giving you a chance for repentance, right? It's a sign of forbearance and patience that the judgment is being held off. It's not a sign that he's never coming back and that he's slow. So that's really the burning issue of this letter. It's the eschatological question of where is Jesus and what's going on. And that's what the author is responding to now when he starts bringing in fire. And he's going to bring it in 3 more times here. Did somebody have a hand up? Uh-huh.
I was going to say, there's an irony in this, that if you want to take it literally, scientists believe that the earth will end
mm-hmm.
when the sun grows old and expands and comes out and burns up the earth.
But how many more billion years? Maybe 4 or
yes.
5? Okay, so,
exactly.
But yes, no, that certainly is
October
true.
October
17th. 22nd.
I hear, no, it's October 21, and I hear it's Susan Thomas's birthday, so the world is going to end on your birthday, Susan.
Blow out the candle if you can.
Yeah, blow out the candle.
We got the candle.
No, indeed, cosmologically speaking, this is, you know, the scientists have been debating, is it going to go out by cold or by fire? But right now they're saying fire, right? But it'll be many billions of years. Yeah, no, it's very interesting. But it's not quite this scenario that scientists would. Any other comments on this before we,
I was wondering about what scholars do with this word, with this sentence where it says, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So if the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, then all would perish. So then what would that do?
Well, okay, we're going to get into this. See, I think that the purpose of a letter like this is clearly exhortation. He's using the fiery judgment as a big stick. You know, it's motivational, primarily. And, you know, we could talk about the ethics of whether you should do that, whether parents should threaten their children. How many of you have any words on that? But hopefully you're threatening them with things like, don't run out in that street anymore. If you do, a car will hit you. But it's not that you're predicting, hey, a car is going to hit you. It's warning. And that's how I think the apocalyptic scary stuff in the middle of chapters of Revelation function too. And in so much of the Bible, they're not predicting this is going to happen, but they're spinning out sort of the trajectory of what will happen if you continue on this path. If you continue to do this, this is the logical consequence of that. But it's not a prediction. And I think his interest is, we have to say most of all, repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's using the fire as part of the threat, but whether he actually thinks there's literally going to be a fire, and maybe he does, but that's certainly not the main purpose of his argument.
But people are taking it that way to say there's going to be an end of the world. They're saying, that's what he's saying, right?
Yes.
That's the danger of using metaphors. They may not see it that way.
Right. And that is a question here, is what's metaphorical and what's literal? Uh-huh.
What I kind of understood was that if we all repent, Jesus will come. Is that true?
Well, we're going to get into that. That's the, yes, that's...
So as soon as we all repent, it's like, okay,
yes,
we can come now.
I think he is saying that. Okay. But,
we should go tell everyone to repent?
Yes, okay. Absolutely. And hopefully you want Jesus to return, yes. I mean, every day when you pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, hopefully you want this day of the Lord. But we can talk about that, too, because I think there might be a range of opinions on that one in this room, too. But anyway, the goal, clearly, in verse 9, is that all should repent and no one should perish. But he's going to use a lot more stick. Okay, so here we go with verse 10 and following, if somebody wants to read 10 through 13.
The day of the Lord is surely coming, as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the heavenly bodies will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be burned up. And so, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives we should be living. We should look forward to that day and hurry it along, the day when God will set the heavens on fire and the heavenly bodies will melt and disappear in flames. But we are looking forward to God's promise of new heavens and new earth afterwards, where there will be only goodness. Dear friends, while you're waiting...
Let's stop there, okay, at the end of 13. Okay, what translation are you reading?
It's the red letter thing.
The Living Bible. Okay, uh-huh. All right. Did anybody else have any other translations for any of the verses as we read along?
Good news.
Good news. Okay, I'm particularly interested in verse 10. What did you all have? What did you have at the end of verse 10? I forget what you have there. The earth and...
Will disappear,
right?
Will vanish.
Mine says will be disclosed.
Okay, some have will disappear, some have will be disclosed. Will be dissolved. Who has will be burned up? Okay, what translation are you reading? Pardon me? King James has will be burned, yes.
And the Gideons leave their Bibles and it's burned up.
Yes, that's the King James. The Revised Standard also has will be burned up. Okay, at the end of verse 10, actually, because I'm going to ask you, how many references are there to fire that you've read so far? The end of verse 10 is what we call a textual variant. That is, there are many manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. It's amazing when you think of how fast books fall apart these days. You know, a book that was printed in the 70s is like, you know, ashes now, but... back then, they made manuscripts to last. They wrote them on animal skin and papyrus, and they really do last. So we have a bunch of different manuscripts, and they're all copied by hand. And what happens is that errors slip in with the, you know, hand copiers. As it's read to them, dictated, they write it down wrong. And so we have manuscripts that say two different things. Some of them say the Greek word hieraethesitai, which would be disclosed or revealed. And some of them have kata kaweisitai, which would be burnt up. Wow. And those of you who know Greek, you're working with this all the time. I like to use Bruce Metzger's little book called A Textual Commentary in the Greek New Testament. And he was part of the NRSV committee. The New Revised Standard Version decided to go with the disclosed or revealed idea rather than the burnt up. So that was a switch from the revised standard to the new revised standard, is which manuscripts to follow here. But all of you should have a little footnote there in your Bible, right? At the end of verse 10, where it will say other ancient authorities read, and then it'll be the other
ones.
Yeah, you should have. So that's to acknowledge, whenever you have one of those in your Bible, it's because there's pretty good evidence on both sides. And it's the happy fact that we have enough manuscripts of the New Testament that this occurs. I mean, some other ancient texts, we don't even have so many manuscripts, but with the New Testament, we do. And that's how there's this variance. Before the printing presses, it's the human error of copying. I mean, the labor of love these people put into copying manuscripts is phenomenal. But occasionally, changes happened. Okay, so whether or not you count the one in verse 10, as you go back and look at the past, how many references to fire do you see?
Four.
Yeah, where are they? So it's pretty fiery, right? The first one is in verse 7, right? Stored up for fire. The heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire. Then what else?
Well, I find 5 then. Intense heat?
Yeah, at the beginning of 10, you've got it, whether or not it's at the end, right? You've got the elements will be dissolved with fire. Uh-huh.
And then burned up at the very end in this translation.
Yeah, and that's the question, is whether it should be burned up or disclosed. Uh-huh.
And the good news has vanished.
Okay, yeah, so if you don't count that one, uh-huh, that's probably good too. There's still a lot of fire, right? In verse 12, the elements will melt with fire.
And destroyed by burning.
Okay, so what do you do with this? And where does this come from? Well, let me say a couple things about it, because I really have struggled with this text. I mean, because the fundamentalist duties, I mean, Tim LaHaye in his commentaries on Revelation says that Revelation says the earth is going to be burned up. And I'm like, no, it doesn't say that. Where does he get that? But what he does is kind of construct a chronology for the end of the world where he imports 2 Peter into this, and many do this. And we have this sort of impression that the Bible says the earth is going to burn up. In fact, it doesn't in very few places, and really only this one in the New Testament. There are a number of Old Testament passages that talk about fire and burning as part of the judgment day. I mean, certainly there's scary Old Testament stuff about the judgment, right? What ones? Well, here's some I'm writing that you could look up. 2 in Malachi. These are, in some senses, the most famous ones. These are late, but let's see. Whose will you look up Deuteronomy 32 for us? Somebody want to look that one up? 32, 22. Do we have a volunteer?
Sure.
Okay, Psalm 97:3. Okay, a volunteer over here. Okay, Jeremiah 4:4. Okay, thank you. Ezekiel 38:22. Okay, two people here. Malachi. Now we've got chapter 3. This is the really famous one. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so these are some of the Old Testament references that the author of 2 Peter might be drawing on. Obviously, we saw he's already drawing on Noah, talking about the destruction of the world by flood. But fire is not in the Noah text. So, but where is he getting this idea of fire in the judgment day, of so much fire? Let's hear Deuteronomy 32:22.
When the fire is kindled by my anger and burns to the depths of Sheol, it devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains.
So there's certainly some prophetic tradition of the burning of the earth, although I would argue that's not the main Old Testament understanding of judgment by fire. But in that case, you had burning of the earth, right? It doesn't necessarily sound like an end times all-consuming fire, but it's a scary threat. And that's how it's being used there, is a threat of judgment. Psalm 97.
I got it. The title of this, in the good news, is God the Supreme Ruler. Fire goes in front of him and burns up his enemies around him.
Okay. So there is what I would say is the most common Old Testament use of fire in connection with judgment is burning up God's enemies. So it's burning evildoers. It's not so much the burning of the earth, I think, in some of these other passages. How about Jeremiah 4:4?
Yeah, I'm going to start with 3 here.
Okay.
Say, for thus says the Lord to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your doings.
Okay, so that's a use for exhortation, right? Like we saw in 2 Peter. He's exhorting repentance, or else my anger will burn, is that what it said, and consume. So it's the threat of fire used as motivation. And we, you know, can talk about whether you should do that or not. So it's fairly common in the Bible.
In both of the last two, I think the word like comes in the sentence. It will burn like fire.
Okay.
So it's a metaphor.
Okay, in Psalm, that's helpful. Thank you for that reminder. See, I didn't take enough English courses. I often miss that. Thank you. So it wasn't like fire in Deuteronomy, was it? Or was it like fire? No. Okay, but in Psalm 97 and Jeremiah 4, thank you. These are poetic passages, and it's like fire, so it's metaphorical. Thank you for that reminder. Okay, how about Ezekiel?
Yeah. Back in 19, there's going to be an earthquake.
Maybe I wrote down the wrong page.
No, it's there. No, okay. I'll go to 23. Before I go, oh my God. 22 says, with pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and on his troops and on many people who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone.
Ah, the fire and brimstone. Okay.
Rain, fire, brimstone.
And I didn't have you read enough to get the context, but is it's a threat? Is it who's he threatening here with this?
I'm trying to figure it out.
It's God.
Oh, it's Gog and Magog. Oh, good. Okay, so these are the mythical non-existent nations at the end of the Oracles Against Nations. He goes into Gog and Magog. Okay, wow. Why did I pick that one? All right. But this gets picked up in Revelation then, some of this imagery. Okay, and how about the Malachi ones?
I have it. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness.
Okay, we'll start just a second here. That's a very important Old Testament tradition that you see in a number of places, that fire might be for refining, like refining precious metals, the refiner's fire. Is that what the smelter did with the ore that came from this mountain in Tacoma? It had to be refined, right? The copper ore went down the mountain to the boat, got put on the barge, taken down, and then down from Chelan to Chelan Falls, put on the railroad, taken to Tacoma, and smelted. And that's then where you make it into actual metal, and that's what a refiner's fire would do. So that's an important Old Testament use of the threat of fire, but there in a good way, right? That's positive. God's going to refine us so that we are pure ore and precious metals. And that tradition was picked up, I mean, that song is used in Handel's Messiah, you know, that's used a lot in the Old Testament. Okay, and what about the other one in Malachi 4?
See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch.
Okay. So the burning of evildoers, again, like we've seen in a couple of the other passages, and the evildoers are going to be burnt up and end up like stubble.
Yay.
All right, well, it's... it's not something that I like to think about, but this is sort of traditional Judgment Day imagery from the Old Testament. God as a divine warrior who comes to burn up the enemies. But I would argue that apart from a couple of passages, maybe the Deuteronomy one, there's another one in Jeremiah, that the emphasis is not on burning up the whole earth at the end of time. It's on burning the wicked. So something is different in 2 Peter 3. It doesn't sound like that Old Testament tradition exactly. Listen. All right, so go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's like Jesus saying about the reed and the wheat.
Yeah, uh-huh. The image of fire is used by Jesus as well.
Yeah.
So here's what scholars do. I mean, many have grappled with this text. If you want to try to reclaim this text and redeem it, then, and this would be done by more evangelical scholars, then they say, well, even though he doesn't say it's the fire of purifying, that's what he's got in mind. It's more like the refiner's fire idea of Malachi 3, the burning of the earth that's mentioned three or five times, depending on how you count it. It's to refine the earth. It's not to totally annihilate it or obliterate it. They also argue that the precedent for that is, in fact, the Noah story, because the earth wasn't completely destroyed. Fish would have survived, and things that can live in the ocean. But I think that's a little bit of a cop-out. I mean, I do think the Noah story is meant to indicate complete obliteration and then recreation. But that's a debate, a legitimate debate, is whether there's a remnant left with the Noah story, and that's the idea that's picked up then here in 2 Peter 3 with the fire idea, a remnant. And if you want to preach that direction on the second Sunday of Advent, you can try that. What a lot of other scholars would say is, here's some possibilities. First of all, that this is a really late text and that it's kind of an outlier in the New Testament. Let me just go back to verse 1 of the chapter, where he says, "This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved." It's like he doth protest too much, kind of. I mean, this and other indications in 2 Peter lead us to think this letter was not written by Peter. It wasn't written in those early generations. It's a much later text because he wouldn't have to defend his own authority so much. In verse 2, he says that you would remember the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Well, Peter himself is an apostle, so if he had actually written this letter, he wouldn't need to write that. It seems like it's somebody writing later. And then the big giveaway comes when in verse 15 of chapter 3, we haven't gotten to that yet. Does somebody want to read that?
Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. You want me to continue?
Yeah, read 16.
Speaking of this, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Okay, this sounds really late. First of all, this author knows about Paul's letters and a collection of Paul's letters. That is likely putting you already in the second century. That's Raymond Brown's argument. To know a collection of Paul's letters and to know that Paul's letters are difficult, that sounds late. And plus, that there's been time for the ignorant and unstable to twist Paul's letters to their own destruction. That also sounds like it's a couple generations later. And the big giveaway is that he's calling Paul's letters scriptures, as they do the other scriptures. I mean, Paul never called his letters scriptures. Paul just is writing letters. So to have any kind of notion of Paul's letters being in the category of scriptures, which are hard to understand and which can be twisted by ignorant and unstable people, this sounds late. So that's one thing that we can say about 2 Peter 3, is it's not at the core of the New Testament. It's not early. Now, granted, good things can happen later. You know, I mean, we who are Protestants think that a good thing happened in the 16th century. You know, so the very fact of it being late doesn't make it bad, but it might mean that that discourse has really shifted. And in fact, that's what a number of scholars point out, is that what 2 Peter seems most to be tapping into is a Stoic, the philosophical tradition of the Stoics, the Greek Stoics, had this notion of what you call ekpyrosis, which was that the world was cyclical and that it would be periodically destroyed and recreated. It was pagans who had this tradition.
Start the screen.
Oh, yeah, good idea. We can put this up. Now that we've shown you the ethics, we don't need the screen anymore. So that, you know, and Christians are often drawing on philosophy, on ancient philosophy. No problem with that. You know, it can be used, especially when you're dealing with a non-Christian audience. If this is a community that is trying to engage Gentiles who have a more Greco-Roman philosophical background, it might make sense that he would draw on a tradition they knew, which is this idea of the earth going through these cycles of destruction by fire and then recreation. Because his point isn't primarily to predict the time frame of what's going to happen, you know, in a chronology. As we saw earlier, his primary goal is to elicit repentance. And if you want to persuade people to repent, you'll use every tool that you've got in your toolkit, right? If you're talking to people who know a philosophical tradition and have some affinity with it, you'll draw on that. And that's what a number of scholars, a guy named Richard Balcom and others, think is going on here, is that he's drawing on this philosophical tradition less than on the Jewish Old Testament tradition. I mean, it's certainly... He knows the Old Testament tradition. Obviously, he can use the Noah stuff. But that doesn't seem to indicate this colossal cosmic conflagration that has even the atmosphere and the elements all being dissolved with fire. You know, Tim LaHaye, when he talks about this, he says the whole earth is going to be burned up. And not just the earth, the atmosphere 10 miles out. You got to, you know, get the whole thing burned up before God can create a new heavens and a new earth. The new earth is not going to be the same size as present earth. It could be bigger, could be smaller, no wasted space with oceans or mountains because people can't live there. I mean, it's part of this tradition of drawing on 2 Peter 3. That's really where they get this. And I think we have to gently but firmly say, this is an outlier. This is a kind of marginal book in the New Testament. We have to do this carefully. But this cannot be the core of where we get our eschatology, especially in an age of global climate change when we really do have to worry about haste and date. And that gets to the greatest problem with this text, I think, which is this idea that we're supposed to speed it up, right? That's in verses 11 and 12. What sort of people ought we to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and even hastening the coming of the day of God? There is the really problematic idea that we've got some role to play in getting this fiery conflagration going.
And aren't there a lot of folks who take that literally and are trying to hasten along so that Jesus will come back?
Well, I hope it's not a lot. I don't see it in any of the... Okay, the closest I found to that was Jerry Falwell had an article, a speech, February 25th, 2007, shortly before his death. He preached, quote, "The earth will go up in dissolution from severe heat. The environmentalists will be really shook up then because God is going to blow it all away and bring down new heavens and new earth." But I, you know, in my reading of evangelicals and even fundamentalists, very few take that line. I think it's the older ones more. But now there's many, many evangelicals who are really working for creation care and don't take that kind of line. But this is one of those texts that can be used in a very problematic way, and we need to acknowledge that and counter it, I think. But by and large, the arguments I hear among fundamentalists and conservatives against doing anything about climate change are not biblical. They're the economic arguments. You know, that if you do anything about global warming, then you're going down the slippery slope to socialism, you know, and we need a completely unregulated free market, because that's what freedom really is freedom, you know, so it's that kind of argument more so.
In this context, I'm wondering what you know about the effort of certain Christians to hasten the day by reestablishing the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tremendous, I mean, it seems to me a large effort to hasten to do that, to get God on our side by restoring Israel.
Yes, and that would be more of a problem. I mean, there, and I've written about that in chapter 4 of my book, but it's gotten worse since 2005 when I wrote that. Yeah, this idea that that the end time script lays out a certain chronology, and that in order for Jesus to be able to return, the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, which is nuts. I mean, Jews do not want this. You ask any of your Jewish friends, do you want the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. All strands of Judaism now, you know, are rabbinic Judaism, which does not follow that line of thought. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70, and that's the end of that. And now Judaism has is thrived, but has taken multiple directions, none of which are seeking the rebuilding of the temple. But it's fundamentalist Christians. I understand Glenn Beck is having a big rally in Jerusalem August 24th, and is and then there's all these organizations like Christians United for Israel, and they're just crazy. But that could precipitate this kind of conflagration if they somehow manage to blow up the Dome of the Rock, which is on the site of the temple. I mean, it's really scary stuff, some of these apocalyptic views. All right, let's just take 3 minutes to talk about new heavens and a new earth. Sorry, we're running out of time here. This, at the end here, where it says, but according to God's promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a phrase you also see in the book of Revelation, new heavens and a new earth. And I think what's really important here is to ask, does God mean a brand new heaven and earth as a replacement for this one? Like you go out and you buy a new car when your old car is, you know, done with and you get a replacement? No. I don't think so. The Greek word kaine, maybe this author does, maybe 2 Peter does, but certainly Revelation does not. I need to say that. It's the renewal of this earth. Kaine can mean both new and renewed. That's the problem. The Greek word can mean both. But I think we really need to emphasize with people, there's not a new planet that we get to inhabit after we trash this one. You know, I mean, that's the problem with the rapture idea. This Presbyterian who was up here, Bob Ekblad, taught me a song that he learned in camp growing up. It was, somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for all those who trust him and obey. But it's this idea that there's another place that you get to go after this one is, you know, wrecked. That is not what the Bible says. That is not the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. It's the renewal. It's like resurrection. You don't get a new body. It's this one being transformed. So I really like C.S. Lewis's in the Narnia chronology, where he's got when they finally go into New Narnia, Lucy and her companions at the end. New Narnia is the same Narnia. It's just that everything is a bluer blue. It's more radiant. It's beautiful. Everything is the same, but it's more. It's deeper. I mean, that's I think how we have to begin to speak about the New Testament eschatology of new heavens and a new earth. Not as a destruction and then a replacement, but rather as a renewal of this earth and this heavens.
Barbara, I just in the next paragraph, you know, it seems like this writer is really trying to wrap it up with that. And the two things that caught my attention were in 14, while you're waiting for these things, how should you be? You should be at peace, without spot or blemish. And curious what peace there is in the original. But then if you go down to 17, you know, you're therefore warned not to get carried away with error of the lawless and lose your own stability.
Huh.
Maybe that's kind of that sustainability. It's like, don't get caught up and lose, you know, sustainability. Be at peace. Be, you know, I don't know. It seemed like trying to wrap it up with that idea.
Thank you. Good. So his purpose is not to predict that the earth's going to burn. His purpose is to get you to live at peace and stability and repent and count the joy of salvation, right? I mean, he's really got that again and again in here. The forbearance of the Lord counted as salvation, verse 15. So thank you. Anybody else? Uh-huh.
To me, what's important to take out of this, and this is how you titled the whole thing, was the idea that there's different eschatologies. I think sometimes we think we got to make the whole Bible come together and make sense as a whole, and we don't. This guy really might think the earth's going to end in fire. And he could be wrong.
Right.
It's okay to say biblical writers could be wrong. There are different eschatologies.
That's why I would say, though, my solution would be just don't read this one on the second page. Okay, the pastors are glaring at me now. Seriously, there's too many readings in the church service anyway. Just read the Gospel and the Old Testament and the Psalm. Leave out 2 Peter. You don't need it. But if you read it, you must preach on it.
Should we burn that
chapter? Just have a children's sermon. Just whatever. Okay. But if you want my article, you can email me after you get home and put 2 Peter article in the subject line or something else. Somebody else mentioned in the Middle East, so here I'm going to shamelessly promote my seminary's Holy Land trip, January 10 to 23. You can find it on this website, gtd.org, or again, you can write to me and I'll give you a brochure because I forgot to bring them up here, but we'd love to have you go to the Middle East with us if you want to see where this temple is supposed to be destroyed and then rebuilt.
How about the Bible study? Tell me
more. Oh, this is the Presbyterian Bible study. Again, somebody asked me about it. I didn't order it for the store. I'm so sorry, but it's $8. It's that book that I passed around the first day. I can bring it. It's from the Presbyterian's 9-session Bible study on Revelation if you want that. But the Rapture book now is in the store. Okay, anyway, enough commercials there. Thank you.
Could you just remind me of the you use a name in your book about the people that create havoc in order, I mean, I was reminded of
scoffers.
Yeah, scoffers. And you call them something.
Dispensationalists.
Oh, dispensationalists.
That's it. Okay.
Yeah, because they think the world is divided into dispensations of time.
Yeah.
And but I don't, we don't. Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, none of us believe that.
No.
Okay, thanks everybody.